Last Sunday, somebody promptly went and fixed the clock, so we won't have a repeat of that sort of thing. What you don't know is that I snuck in and altered it. I'm just kidding you. I didn't do that. I wouldn't even know what to do. I'd have to ask for Pam's help. We are studying in the book of Matthew in what is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 is where we are, and I'll get you to turn there again with us. There should be Bibles close by. If you don't have one in the in the chairs around you or close to you, if you need one, just wave and someone will give you one. We'd like you to follow along because we're just going to look right here at the book. You see, if you came here this morning to hear fine wisdom from a man, you'll be sadly disappointed. I don't have any fine wisdom to offer you. If you've come here today to hear fancy words, you'll be sadly disappointed. I have no fancy words. Most of the time I make up weird words myself, in fact. If you've come here to learn from God's word, to hear what God has to say for your life, then, my friends, you are in the right place. Now, the bad news, it's going to hurt a bit. I don't know if you read ahead. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. We've been looking at what we'll conclude today with six specific examples where Jesus refers to his coming not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. We've been reminding ourselves that Jesus' fulfillment of the law, among other things, included helping us grasp the deeper and more full understanding of the law. We have referred to it simply as understanding the spirit of the law instead of just the letter of the law. We used the reference of speed limits as an example to help us understand that. Speed limits are posted for our safety, but sometimes we should do a different speed than what's posted if we want to be safe. Because the spirit of the law is safety, not just following the letter. It seems during the time of Jesus, there were a lot of people who were very good at following the letter of the law. And then there were a whole lot of other people who just couldn't do it. And so they gave up and didn't appear to really try. Now that wasn't by and large everyone, but it seemed to be pretty common. It isn't much different today, I don't think. There are people who are professional law abiders. They almost make that their goal in life. And then there's a lot of people who mostly just don't care and hope they don't get caught. There's even a few that don't care if they get caught. But this idea of understanding the intent, what was really behind those laws? What was really the intention of God? Jesus is clarifying in six examples. His first one was murder. And we talked about this. This is verse 21. If we said, well, we haven't murdered anyone, therefore check, we're okay, we missed the point. Because the whole point of not murdering someone wasn't just so that you didn't actually take their life. It has to do with the attitude of your heart towards the people around you. If you walk around carrying bitterness and anger and resentment towards people, then you're guilty, Jesus says. Oh, because that would probably include most of us. If it flows really off your tongue to refer to someone as moron or idiot, which, by the way, I really do that way too easily. It identifies something. And it's not just about which words you use. Like you can't put in numbskull and then say you're doing better. Right? That's not the point. Then we've missed the point. The point is what's in your heart. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've already committed adultery. Because what's the point? It's not, did you or didn't you have intercourse? That's not the question. The question is, were you faithful in your sexuality for the way that God designed and intended it to be? All of a sudden we go, ugh. Because we realize that we don't live up to that. It's a heart issue. We need a changed heart. And Jesus says stuff about divorce, and you might say, well, I'm not divorced, so I'm okay. And I think that we've missed the point then. Last Sunday, we had a little bit of a vow renewal ceremony. And for some of you, it was a wonderfully joyful occasion. And for some of you, not so much. I know because I stood right here and I watched. I know because I talked with some of you afterwards. Because you can't just check mark and say, yep, I'm married and not divorced and it's all good. Wrong. The real issue is, what is your heart towards your spouse? And some of you were convicted last week because you recognize that you've got a hardened heart towards your spouse, or a resentful heart, or a bitter heart, or an unforgiving heart. And here's what I hope. I hope that you had a soft heart so that you are willing to repent of those things and trust Jesus. Because what we've learned as we've been going through this is impossible to do on our own accord. This is hopeless for us to achieve. It is impossible for you to be a man and woman of your word in every circumstance. It is impossible for you to be the loving, caring spouse from till death do us part that God designed for you to be on your own. It is impossible for you to never have lust towards another person. It is impossible for you to always have kind, loving feelings and thoughts towards other people. These are impossible on our own. And if you thought that this was hard, then all you needed to do was come here today and look at what we get to talk about today. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And we all hope and pray. Please, Pastor, tell us that Jesus was being hyperbolic in his speaking. But he was not. He was being deadly serious and absolutely literal. You've heard that it was said. Again, Jesus is referring to Old Testament. We won't take the time to look at the details. Look them up for yourself if you'd like. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. On the surface, it sounds kind of vulgar, right? Like if you gouge out my eye, I get to gouge out yours. If you bust out one of my teeth, or let's say five of my teeth, I get to bust out five of your teeth. It sounds like kind of a vulgar, aggressive kind of circumstance, but in reality, it was intended to restrain the wickedness of man's heart. Because you know what we really want to do? If you gouge out my eye, I want both of yours. Right? And if you bust out five of my teeth, I'll take 10 of your teeth. That's the human nature. In fact, for some of us, it's much worse than that. You bust out my teeth, I'm taking your life. We have this idea, this human idea of retaliation, of wanting to get even, but even is never just even. Even is always one more. And where does that end up? With a whole lot of blind, toothless people. Right? That's where that ends up. And so this law makes sense. It's understandable. It's meant to restrain the wickedness of mankind. Unfortunately, it misses the spirit of what God's intention was. See, some people understood at the time an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth meant that it had to be so. In other words, if you take out my eye, we have to take yours as well. But that's not what the law said. And that was not its intention. In fact, could I, if you take my eye, choose rather to forgive you and let you keep both of your eyes? Some of you are thinking, no, you can't do that. Pastor, you got to get even. You got to make it square. You got to do what's right. And I say, well, my understanding of what Jesus has been saying all along through this part, it's been never can you just do the letter of the law. That was never its intention. Because keep in mind, this was just here to restrain wickedness. This wasn't because it was supposed to be followed to a T. Just like the divorce thing from last week. It wasn't because Jesus wanted us to be getting divorced under certain circumstances. It was rather a law demonstrating a regulation to withhold the sinfulness of mankind. But God's design and intention for marriage has always been lifelong, right? You can look in the book. I'm not making this stuff up. And his intention for lifelong has never been, if you take my eye, I'm going to take yours. That's never been his intention. an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, Jesus says. Remember, we've been referencing this. When Jesus says, but I tell you, he does something very different than the people of the time would have been doing. They would have referenced a different rabbi or another authority, but Jesus references his own authority. He says, but I tell you. In other words, I'm here to say to you that I am the one and only one that can establish what was really intended and meant. In fact, I can give you the fullness of this law because, after all, I was the one that gave it. You following that? So this is just Jesus saying, here, let me help you understand a little more clearly what the intention was in the first place. I tell you here, this is what I really intended. Do not resist an evil person. We could stop right there and just camp for a while. Do not resist an evil person. I think resist is slightly misunderstood. It probably should mean oppose. I think what Jesus is after here is not that we simply stand around like doormats and let everybody beat us up. In fact, I don't think physical violence is even actually meant here. We'll get to that in a moment. Nor is Jesus talking here about standing idly by while someone innocent is being taken advantage of. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Nor do I believe that he's talking about, corporate ideas or countrywide, just let other countries do wicked and cruel things. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. So don't understand that. Some people have taken these verses and used them to promote pacifism to its extreme and so forth. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. In all of these circumstances, Jesus has been talking about you as in the individual with the individuals around you. That's what he's been talking about. So when Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, he's not talking about mass groups or on behalf of a child. He's talking about you, personally, you. Are you following that? Please understand that it's very important so you make the correct application. And so when he says this to you, he says, you, individual, don't oppose an evil person. And you're saying, well, that doesn't sound right, Pastor. That doesn't fit with my understanding of my rights as a human, as an American, as a man, whatever you want to put in there. And yet that's exactly what Jesus says. And then he gives some examples. In case you thought, he can't really mean that. He can't really mean that I'm not supposed to fight back. He can't really mean that. Just in case you're wondering, if that's what you're thinking, let's take a look at the examples that Jesus gives. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, the circumstance here is probably not one of boxing. This is probably not one of a physical fighting altercation. I think if Jesus were here and said, if someone punches you in the face, duck next time, I think might be what he'd say. This idea here is, most people are right-handed. To strike on the right cheek would have required a backhand, and he is probably referring to what would have been seen as a backhand slap. The situation here isn't about the slap so much, but what the slap would have represented, because it would have represented the greatest, most significant insult that you could give to a person in that time. And so what Jesus is saying, he's not talking about fights here, he's talking about insults. What he's saying is, if someone insults you, even with the most grievous of insults, don't insult them back. Don't insult them back. Don't retaliate. Jesus gives a second example. He says, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The tunic was like the t-shirt. The cloak was like the jacket. And in that culture and society, if you sued a person and took their cloak out of mercy from the courts, you had to return it at nightfall. Many people only had one set of clothes. This is hard for us to fathom because we have many, many sets. But most people only had one set of clothes, or many people did. And the cloak was not only their protection against the elements, their jacket, but for many of them, it was their blanket for sleeping at night. And so in order to be merciful, even if you sued them and you had the right to take their stuff, you had to return their cloak for night, so that they could at least sleep properly and be protected from the elements. So Jesus says to the people who are listening, his disciples, he's talking to the Christian people now. You're following me? He says to the Christian people, if someone wants to sue you and take your stuff, give them some more stuff. In fact, give them the stuff that you depend upon. And you go, that can't be, we can't do that. What about our stuff? What about us? What about ourselves? You got to know that the people who were listening to these original words were feeling no less good about them than you and I are today. I mean, it's one thing to choose not to insult someone back when they insult us. I mean, maybe sometimes we can do that. But you're saying that when someone wants to sue me, we know a little bit about suing in our culture. In a sense, what you're saying is I should settle with them for the higher amount out of court. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, why would he say these things? Why would he say these things? If we insult someone back when they insult us, we look an awful lot like the rest of the world, don't we? If we sue people back when they sue us, we look an awful lot like the rest of the world, don't we? A little bit later on, Jesus is going to say, if you do those things, you're just like all the wicked people, whip-de-doo. I'm paraphrasing a little. We've been talking about this, that we are to look different than the rest of the world. Now, perhaps the challenge that we have in this circumstance, when we think about not retaliating, perhaps when we think about not defending ourselves, we have missed what the ultimate goal is. I grew up playing hockey. I was 4 years old when I first started playing hockey. I love the game of hockey. I had many, many coaches. I played hockey all the way through till the day that I moved to California, which is where hockey players go to die, apparently. And every single coach from the time that I was 4 years old would tell me this. He would tell all of our team, but especially I needed to hear it. He would say, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. If someone slashes you in the back of the left leg, don't slash them back harder. Now, why would he say that? Because he wanted me to get slashed in the back of the leg? No. Because if I didn't respond back, we were likely to receive a power play. For those of you who don't know, in hockey, when a person does something illegal, they receive a penalty and they have to go off the ice, and then their team plays shorthanded. And the team that has got more players on the ice is much more likely to what? Win. Win. Which, by the way, was the goal. I know some people play sports today and they don't think the goal is to win. Yes, the goal is to win. You can do that graciously and kindly, but the goal is still to win. Right? That's the intention. So if I slash the person back and both got the penalty because he deserved it and it hurt, what have I done for my team? I haven't helped my team. Or what if the referee didn't see the original slash and I slashed back? Then who got the penalty? I know. I was guilty of this from time to time. And then not only were we not even, but our team was shorthanded. And you can imagine how many times that happens over the course of a hockey game. And so year after year, time after time, the coaches would say, don't retaliate. And the only way that could ever work in the mind of a young man who's trying to prove he's something is to recognize and remember over and over and over, there is something more important here than my rights and my getting even. Do you think it's any different in what we're talking about here? Do you think Jesus perhaps may have said, don't retaliate? Because there's something more important than you getting your pound of flesh back? Is it possible that he is saying these things because there's something more important than you keeping all of your worldly possessions? Do you think it's possible that there's something more important at stake in your life? I hope there is. I believe there is. The kingdom of God is not built by people who look like the rest of the world. It's not populated by people who look like the rest of the world. The kingdom of God is filled with people who have said they will deny themselves, they will pick up their crosses, and they will follow Jesus. Deny yourself. If there would be something that flies in the face of this world's system, it would be that simple phrase. I mean, what does our world tell us? The opposite of deny yourself. And if you think that yourself is the highest goal, then this is going to feel like blasphemy to you. If you can be reminded that the kingdom of God is the highest goal, then this actually makes sense. I mean, when Jesus goes on to say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, I don't think any person has ever been brought into the kingdom of God by being beaten up. I don't think anyone has been insulted into the kingdom of God. In fact, many, many times, I have heard of people who have come to salvation in Jesus. They've been broken. Their hearts and their spirits have been broken because they were wicked to someone and that person chose to love them back. Isn't that the highest goal? I don't know if you remember this man named Jesus. He faced insults. He faced slaps, as it were. People spit on him. In 1 Peter 2:23, we read, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And this, by the way, I think is a very important point. Not only that we are going to emulate our king, we're going to follow him in his example. Jesus is not standing there saying to the people, hey, you try this, it's pretty hard. No one can do it, but try it anyway. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, here, do this because I do it. Right? Because I've done it, or will do it in this case, it's future tense for him. I will do this beyond what you will ever experience. So I'm not telling you to do something that I'm not willing to do, and in fact will do to the nth degree myself for you as an example, but for you also, so that it's possible for you to do it. But notice what Jesus did. He trusted himself to the one who judges justly. In other words, when you retaliate, you can't be sure that you're doing the right thing. Instead, you trust the judge who will make all fair and appropriate retaliation at the necessary time. Did you follow that? So it's more than just being willing to take a hit in order to make a play. It's more than just not retaliating when someone insults you or takes something of yours, or there's a few more there that are listed. It's more than that. It's about whether or not you trust God to take care of you, or you have to take matters into your own hands. That's really what it comes down to. Like really at the crux of it all is a very simple question. When you respond in like fashion when you're insulted or taken advantage of or hurt or whatever the word is, it proves that you do not trust God to take care of you. He says it a little bit later on in real clear words. He doesn't actually say that. But he says, why can't I find the words I'm looking for? Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We're going to get to that in a minute. But Jesus says this really clearly. If you're sons of the Father, then you trust yourself to take care of things. No. You trust the Father. Jesus gives a couple other examples here. He says, If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. This is where that phrase, going the extra mile, comes from. You ever heard that one? A lot of the world's phrases come from the Bible. They don't even know it. I love when people use phrases from the Bible and they don't know they're doing it. I just smile. I know where you got that. Going the extra mile. Basically, what the case was, they were Jewish people were under Roman rule. The Romans could enlist Jewish people to carry a load or do a job for them up to the length of 1 mile. And the Jews, who were real opposed to Roman rule and authority in their lives, would count that mile out in steps, 1,000 steps. So in other words, a Roman soldier comes, hey, I want you to carry my spear and my shield for me. And the Jew would be probably very angry about that. That's demeaning, right? You want me to clean the toilets? Really? That would be demeaning, maybe, you thought in our culture. You want me to do what? And they would count their 1,000 steps and hate it all the way along. Probably throw the stuff in the dirt after 1,000 steps. Maybe they're like one of those McDonald's employees that they get ticked off by the customer and then they spit in the burger in the back. None of you ever did that. Jesus says, you know what? That's not what the children of the Father, that's not what the people of the kingdom of God do. They will go joyfully for their 1,000 steps, and then, in an incredible twist of fate, go 1,000 more. Do you think Jesus meant that they should specifically step out another 1,000 more? Do you think that was the point? No. I think Jesus was saying, when people are taking advantage of you, serve them even more aggressively, even more faithfully. That just doesn't seem right. I should quit as soon as I can, right? To stop that horrible thing that's happening, to stop that abuse from taking place, to stop me from having to be oppressed. No. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, serve them even more. Because once again, what's the big point? To do your duty and get out? Or to live in such a way that you draw attention to the kingdom? What did Jesus say? I mean, what did Jesus say earlier on? He said in the Beatitude section, he said, blessed are you when people what? Let's back up. There's one word before that. Blessed are you when people insult you. Blessed are you when people insult you. And you might say, well, yeah, but it says because of me, right? In other words, that means it's only an insult because I was sharing the gospel. No, there are plenty of other ways that we can be insulted because of Jesus. One might be going an extra mile. We could be insulted for turning the other cheek instead of insulting back. We could get more insults heaped on us because of that. You know that could happen, right? Like as if we think that there's some mysterious thing, there's some mysterious force, that if someone insults us and we just smile, that they'll just weep and become Christians. It doesn't usually work that way. I mean, it would be cool if it did, and maybe once it did. But usually a whole bunch more insults follow. And then Jesus says, blessed are you. And blessed doesn't mean happy. It doesn't mean good on you, mate. Blessed means that you are living in a state of right relationship with your Father. That's what it means to be blessed. The state of right relationship with God the Father. If people are insulting you because of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that you should run around trying to act in such a way as to garner the most insults. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But he is saying that if you live your life in such a way as a child of the Father would live their life, you can be guaranteed and quite confident that you will face insult. And when it happens, you can tell yourself, you can be reminded that that is exactly what you were hoping for, because your life is actually different. All right. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And what's the first thing we think of when someone asks us for something or wants to borrow from us? The first thing we think of is, well, I'm not sure if you deserve it. Don't you ever do that? I worked hard for this money. Or that's my chainsaw and I know exactly how it works. Or whatever you want to fill in. The last time I let you use my whippersnapper, That's Canadian for weed whacker, by the way. You used all the spool and didn't put any new stuff in, so I don't know if I'm going to borrow, I'm not going to loan it to you this time. That's not what Jesus said. In fact, elsewhere in Luke, where these similar verses are listed, Jesus gives a little more clarity and says, borrow without expecting it, getting it back. You should be happy you got the whippersnapper back. Without the thread, no problem. But here's the thing. What the point is that you should be the kind of person that's generous and shares the things that you have. Because let me ask you this question. Do you deserve them? If you're going to be honest, we talked about that last week, you would admit that you don't necessarily deserve them either. We're sinful. We deserve nothing short of the wrath of God. And yet, He is so kind to us and blesses us with so much. And He is the one who gave it to us. And so when another of those that He has created asks to use the things that God has given to us, we are wicked, wicked people when we say no and cling to that thing as if somehow it defines who we are. We are not defined by that thing or by that money or the having of it, but rather defined by the God who made us, who loved us, who gave His life for us, who has blessed us ridiculously abundantly. And in fact, when you fail to share and be generous with the things that you have, you demonstrate contempt for the one who gave them to you. Yeah, that's going to attract people to the kingdom of God, don't you think? And we're back to that same spot again. Well, what if I don't get my chainsaw back? What if I don't get my $100 back? Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Do you trust your $100? Do you trust yourself? Or you trust the one who provides all of those things for you? And so again and again, we're back to that same thing. It comes down to, do you trust God? If He's told you to do these things, can you not in fact trust Him and take Him on His word? Now, you might be without your chainsaw, you might be without $100. Would that be so bad? You could borrow Kevin's chainsaws. He has lots of them. And he's not even here to say no today. If we were talking about something else, I would happily loan them to you, but I don't have a chainsaw, so you'll be very struck if you want to come and borrow mine. This is what Jesus is teaching. So in other words, give up your rights. Give up your rights for the building of the kingdom of God, for the betterment of the kingdom. Because it is in the giving up of your rights that you actually attract people and draw them in. It's in the giving up of your rights that you actually have a true and pure and different testimony to share it with the people around you. Now again, Jesus is not saying go and find places where tough stuff's going to happen to you, but He is saying when these situations arise in your life, respond like a child of God would respond. And you say, well, I can't do that. I mean, who could do that? I mean, that's impossible. You're probably right. I mean, what if it's not a stranger that's insulting you? What if it's the person you sleep with? What if it's your husband or your wife? What if it's your parents? What if your parents insult you? What if one of these family members or close people take advantage of you? All of a sudden, this stuff gets real, real quick, doesn't it? Impossible. I think it's impossible. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is verse 43. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, that comes from the Old Testament. We know it's there. Hate your enemy doesn't really so much, but it was an inference. If you're supposed to love your neighbor, then you can probably hate the enemy. That's a logical conclusion. So now we come to the difficult circumstance of how do we define who our neighbor is? And well, your neighbor in that culture had come to really be synonymous with your peeps, your people, the people you like, you know, the ones you run with. It didn't even necessarily need to mean a fellow Jew, but a fellow Jew that you liked. In other words, neighbor was being defined not so much in who lives close to you, but rather who's like-minded with you. Sounds like a good way to define it, doesn't it? I mean, I only have to be nice to the people I like, who are nice to me. And everyone else, that's the way they would have understood that. That was the way they were living. And Jesus says, you've kind of missed it entirely. When the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, it actually means significantly more than just your peeps. In fact, Jesus told a story to help understand, to help the people of the time understand who their neighbor was. Have you heard that story? It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Look it up if you have some spare time. Basically, who's your neighbor? The end result of that story. Everyone. In other words, you only have to have one thing in common with them. They're human like you are. That's it. Then they're your peeps. That's who your neighbor is. Which, by the way, then would leave room for how many people to hate? It'd be a very small number. There are no enemies to hate. Huh. Okay, but Jesus, we do have some enemies. I mean, there are some people that are really mean to me. There's some people that really, I think they really hate me. And they really are not very nice to me. And maybe you put that on a personal level of they insult me or they demean me or they don't treat me very well. And maybe that's your spouse. Maybe that's your boss. Maybe that's the neighbor across the street. I don't know. You fill in the blank. It doesn't matter. Now, Jesus, I don't think in this context is talking about loving the ISIS soldier, though I think Scripture tells us to do that too. That's not what we're talking about here today. Here we're talking about you, remember, personal. What will I do? Jesus says you personally, individual, are to love everyone. Even the ones who don't love you. Even the ones who aren't nice to you. Even the ones who hate you. Even the ones who mistreat you. Because here's the thing. If you just love the people that love you, what good is that? This is what Jesus says, right? I say it this way. Whip-de-doo. What does it matter? I mean, do you know that even the most wicked people in the world do that? Even the wickedest person in the world, I don't know who that is, but even the most wicked person in the world loves the people who are nice to him or her. So in other words, if you're going to do like that, then you just look like the rest of the world. There's nothing unique about that. There's nothing special about that. You're just wearing a blue helmet on a team of blue players. There's nothing valuable in that. That's what Jesus says, right? If you do that, then you're just like the rest of the world. But in fact, you are to be sons of your Father in heaven. Sons of your Father in heaven. Like father, like son. Have you heard that phrase? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. He's the spitting image of his Father. You ever heard those phrases? They're supposed to be used of you in context to your heavenly Father. Did you know that? The intention is for you as a child of God the Father to look like him. How does Jesus respond to the people that treat him poorly, to the people that hate him? I don't know if you remember when he was being brutally tortured and murdered. He prayed for the very people who were doing that to him. I'm not making this up. Read it in the book. Someone once said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. And every one of you and me once treated God evilly, with contempt, with hatred, and even if we don't think we hated him, we neglected him, we ignored him, we disobeyed him, we paid him no mind, that was disrespectful at least. And all of the while, he still loved us. All the while, He still loved us and treated us with grace and mercy. He sends the rain to drop on the wicked and the good, right? The sun to shine on the good and the bad. And so if we want to reflect our Father, if we want to look like Him and be like Him, then we are to do the same thing. In other words, we don't treat people how they deserve to be treated. We treat them with love and kindness because that's the way God treated us, and we want to be like Him. When it comes to insults and our stuff, people that hate us. Jesus sums it up nice and succinctly in verse 48. He says, you know what? Just be perfect. Let me just summarize what I've been saying for this last however many minutes it took from verse 21 through to verse 47. Let me just see, you know what? Tell you what, let's make it simple. Just be perfect like God is perfect. And some have wanted to point out that perfect in this context perhaps has the idea of being mature or complete, and I think that's true. But Jesus was not saying be mature like God the Father is mature. He's not saying be complete like God the Father is complete. He is saying be perfect like God is perfect. That is what He's saying. Just be like God. Just be like God. How in the world do we do that? How in the world are we to be like God? I mean, we recognize and understand our sinful nature, our sinful tendencies that seem to never be beaten down entirely. Yeah, we have good moments sometimes. But you know, when you look into your own heart, that you can't possibly be perfect, not according to the spirit of the law that Jesus is revealing. And this was only just some examples. Don't think for a second this is all of it. These are just some examples that Jesus gave. How in the world could we possibly be perfect? Well, understand a couple of truths. First of all, that if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, in that moment, you were given something from Him. What was it? His perfect righteousness. Did you know that? It's called imputation. That's not amputation, that's imputation. It's putting something on, given something. Jesus gives us His perfect righteousness. So in a sense, at least from the sense of being justified, we already are perfect in a way. That feels good, doesn't it? No? Well, only if you've trusted Jesus. If you haven't, then I'm sorry to say you don't have that. If you've trusted Jesus, then you've received His perfection. It's part of the deal. And then you say, but yeah, but this life, it's so hard. I can't always be perfect. I can't do everything right. Yeah, I know. I recognize that. But I'll tell you another bit of good news. On the day that you breathe your last breath here on earth, whether it's Jesus coming to get you or you pass away, you will be completed in the process of being made perfect. That's good news, right? That's when we'll be glorified. It's guaranteed it's going to happen. How do we know that? Because Jesus' death and resurrection is guarantee proving that that's going to happen. It's a done deal. It's finished. It's sealed. If you trusted Jesus, it doesn't matter how hard you try and fail to be perfect in this lifetime, you will be made perfect one day. Whew, that takes a load off, doesn't it? But what about now, Pastor? What about today? What about in this moment right now? We're supposed to look like our Father. We are supposed to be in His image. We're to reflect Him. We are, in fact, as Jesus pointed out, to be perfect, just as He is perfect. How do you do it? There's only one way that I'm aware of. There's only one possible solution to finding perfection in this world. And it doesn't come from great self-discipline, though I think we should be self-disciplined. It doesn't come from enormous effort, though I think we should give it everything we have. It comes from staying connected moment by moment with the one who is perfect, Jesus. That's the only possibility. I like the way Oswald Chambers said it. He said, "Do the impossible, and as soon as you do, you'll know that God alone has made it possible." And how did he make it possible? Well, you stuck close to him. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15, right? "I'm the vine, you are in the branches. Unless you abide in me, you will bear no fruit." So how do we work towards perfection in our lives? It begins with, and the primary point of it is, that we are to stay connected with Jesus. That means that we look to him day by day, moment by moment. And when we fall short, we do what? We repent. We repent. And we start again. Let me give you some questions, and we'll draw this to a conclusion. Some questions to ponder. As you've reflected upon the things that I've said today, as you have said to yourself, perhaps, "Wow, I'm really good at that, no problem, check." Or maybe you've said, "Oof, I need some work there." Ponder these things. Is there some past retaliation that you need to repent of? In other words, have you been retaliating? And you've learned today that you need to not retaliate. Is there a person that you have been retaliating towards? And today is the day that you repent of that and let God take care of it. Do you trust God to be your defender, or are you busy trying to defend yourself? This is a question I think we should ponder. I mean, is God trustworthy? I mean, is he capable of defending you? Do you think that maybe he's going to put things square and straight the way they should be in his time when he's ready to do it? And suspecting that perhaps he'll do it better than you or I could. So trust him. And quit trying to defend yourself. You're kind of crummy at it anyway. Where in life do you need to go the extra mile? Where is there a place where you've been doing the bare minimum? And God's word has made it clear that you should go further. That you should serve more. Because you want to obey him and honor him and do what he's called you to do. Where's a place where you can go an extra mile to serve? Maybe it's in your work. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's with your spouse. And you say, "But that's not fair." And yeah, I know. Did you hear fair at any point in time in this discussion? No. Just so you can be just like Jesus and trust him to take care of it. Not to mention, when people go the extra mile, it actually does sometimes have a pretty resounding impact. People's hearts are softened. They change. We haven't gotten into this whole thing, but are you praying for your enemies? Are you praying for those that persecute you? Are you praying for the people that make your life miserable? Here's something you ought to try. I don't know if you've ever tried this. Have you ever tried praying for the people that are hurting you? Have you ever tried that? I mean, not just, "Okay, Lord, take them out." That's not what I mean. That's not the kind of praying I'm talking about. I'm talking about a true and honest, soft-hearted prayer for the well-being of that person. And not just once, I mean continue to do it day after day after. Have you ever tried that? What happens? I'll tell you what, in most cases, the other person doesn't change. But I'll tell you what does happen. You change. You change. So if you really want to keep the enemies you have, here's a word of advice to you. Don't pray for them. Something might happen to you. They might become your friend. Which, by the way, would be the greatest way to defeat an enemy, wouldn't it? Some wise guy once said that. The best way to defeat an enemy is to make him your friend. Finally, are you trusting in Jesus every day for your perfection? Are you trusting in Jesus every day, every moment of every day? Or are you still trying to do it on your own? Give that up. Trust each day and every day. And when you fail, repent and start again. Trust Jesus to work in you to bring about these points of perfection that God has designed. Don't retaliate. Trust God to defend you. Love your enemies. Basically, it comes down to this. A perfectly pure heart. That's what God wants from you. That's all. Just a perfectly pure heart. Nothing less. Pure in every way, impossible on your own. So you best trust in the perfect one to live in you and through you. Amen. Father, these words, man, they are tough. And they do fly right in the face of much of what we believe or were taught or even feel. And yet we can see, as you have softened our hearts and our minds and our ears to listen and to hear your word, we can see that this isn't anything other than what you have already done. You are not calling us to a higher standard, but rather to become like you. And thank you that you have provided a way that that is actually possible. Amazing. And so, Father, I hope each and every person here commit ourselves to fixing our eyes on Jesus, on focusing our attention on Him and all that He has done and all that He is. Lord, our prayer is that You would be our vision every day. When it's tough, when we fail, we repent and turn our eyes to You, and that You would mold us and shape us and make us into the image, the perfect image of our Savior Jesus. Amen.